It took us a while, but 2 weeks ago, we finally completed studying Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. Again, in those verses, we found five very important and practical encouragements from the Apostle Paul to the Philippians regarding the Christian life. All true believers should be concerned about Christian unity, Christian joy, Christian attitude, Christian prayer, and most importantly, their Christian mindset. After all, the thoughts that we sow reap the actions that we pursue. Now we find ourselves coming to some very personal remarks as Paul concludes the letter. We already know that Paul tried to finish this letter twice. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Finally, my brothers." In chapter 4, verse 8, he said, "Finally, brothers." He could have finished after verse 9, but he didn't. He kept on writing. It's almost like he didn't want to forget anything. Remember the affection that he had for them. It was the first church ever founded in Europe, in the Macedonian region. He was going to go one way, and the Spirit instructed him to go the other way, and he goes to Philippi, he preaches the gospel, and a church is born. And the affection for these people never ended. This is his most affectionate letter. This is a letter that has more personal content with Paul to a people in an affectionate kind of way than any of his other letters. And he wrote a lot of the New Testament. And so it's like Paul is writing, and he's like, okay, finally this. Oh, but wait, no, there's that. And now, and finally this. And then, yeah, but wait, then there's this. And so we're to the, and now there's this. See, this isn't a phone call, right? This isn't a phone call. This is ancient times. Letters being written on parchment, being sent over hundreds of miles from where he was in prison in Rome to Philippi, hundreds of miles over land and sea. He didn't want to forget anything. It's not like us. It's not like if I'm on the phone with somebody and I'm like, oh, wait, 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 and they don't hear me and they hang up. What do? I just hit the button and I call them right back. Paul can't do that. And so we get to this point now where he is going to finish the letter, but he's going to finish it on an extremely personal note. And even though this is extremely personal, it's packed with theology. We'll begin, this last section is verses 10 through 20. We're going to begin today by looking at verses 10 through 14. Let me read the whole text to you, and then we'll come back and we'll look at verses 10 through 14. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the great expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who died in 1981, said about just a few verses of this text, that this text sits alone by itself so well that all you need to do is read the text and then go right to the benediction. But he then preached two sermons on the text. And so he saw, and I agree with him, that every inspired text is worthy of our attention. And so, Lord, we come before the inspired text. We come before the very Word of God. Help us to submit ourselves to it. Help us to see and, yes, feel and experience through the power and ministry of the Spirit working in our hearts the point that Paul's getting at here as he's writing in 11 verses to explain how he can not need the Philippians and need the Philippians and have his sufficiency in Christ at the same time. And so, Lord, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his heart. I thank you for it. I pray that we learn from it today in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we read this text, and as I just prayed, I kind of gave it away, Paul is facing somewhat of a conundrum, okay? Because what he's saying is essentially in these 11 verses, he's saying to the Philippians, thank you for thinking about me and for helping me, but I don't need you, I have Christ, but thank you for thinking about me and helping me. And so it's going to take him 11 verses to make sure he doesn't have with them one of those, that's not what I meant conversations. Do you ever have those with a spouse, any of you that are married? You said something and then you had a whole big long conversation about the little one because you were like, well, no, that's not what I meant. This is what I really meant. He's trying to prevent that with them. He doesn't want to hurt their feelings. Because as we saw in the last half of this text that we'll get to in the future, we saw him say that he gave kind of a listing of all the times that they'd helped him in the past. And at the beginning of the text, he's saying, you had this great concern, and it was revived, and now thank you for that, and thanks for everything in the past, but you need to know, though, too, you need to know that I am not dependent upon you and you alone. Because I've learned to be content in any circumstance and in any situation because of Christ. And so he's going to do these two things in the first 14 verses. You'll notice as I read, you might have a translation of the Bible that has verse 14 with the rest of the text. I'm going to keep it with verses 10 through 13 because I see verse 14 kind of as a transitional statement that we'll use to get into the rest of the text next time we come to this text of Scripture. But we see here Paul's going to begin in verse 10 by showing his gratitude to God. So it's going to begin with gratitude given to God, and then it's going to transition into, by the time we get to verse 14 and then pick it up again next time, gratitude given to the agents that God used. You see, that it fits together. Okay, they're puzzle pieces, and they fit together perfectly. Okay? And so to summarize everything we're going to do today, I will simply say that it is right and proper to thank God for his grace and to thank the agents that he uses in dispensing his grace. It begins first, foremost, primarily with gratitude given to God. That's verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And so he's going to recognize their concern. Their concern for him is going to be recognized by Paul, but first and foremost, gratitude is going to be given to God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Praise, worship, joy, happiness is all directed towards God first. Gratitude to God comes before gratitude to others, because God is the one that's using his agents of mercy and grace and help. Just like a week ago last Thursday morning at about 10:15, when I pulled the trigger on that Pennsylvania 8-pointer. And the first thing I said was, "Thank you, Lord." And the second thing I said was, "Thanks, Randy." Because he's the one who invited me for like 15 years, and I finally said yes. And he's the one that did that little push, that little nudge through the pines to send this 8-pointer down the trail below me to stop where he needed to stop. Thank you, God. And thank you, Randy. How do you think it would make Randy feel if I didn't say, "You know what, Randy, thanks. Thanks for inviting me down here. Thanks for pushing that buck in front of me. Thanks for going to get the four-wheeler so I don't have to drag him out of this mountain." How do you think that would make him feel? We have feelings, and we need to be concerned about others' feelings. But it begins with God, right? Paul is going to recognize their concern for him, but he does it through the filter of praising God first. Before moving further into this explanation, we must understand that Paul is not rebuking the Philippians here. Some people want to see this as a rebuke, because like a backhanded one, like a passive-aggressive rebuke, where he says, I'm so happy that you've revived your concern for me. You were concerned, but you didn't have an opportunity. It's not a passive-aggressive rebuke. It's a sincere thankfulness, because he knows the history with them, right? 2 Corinthians 11. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's get back just a few pages. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians, right? But he says to them, "And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from," where? "Macedonia," that's the Philippian church, "they supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. You have helped me, and I'm so thankful to God. I am so thankful to God that your concern for me has now been revived." The word "revived" here actually, in a literal sense, refers to a blossoming flower. This is something that we, at this time of year, start to look forward to again. Right? I know the one spot right in front of the left side of the front deck at the parsonage, I know the one spot to look at every spring for the crocuses. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that blossom of that crocus again. You can feel the warmth in the air and the snow is melting, but I come out of the side door and I look. And I look every day until I see him. Because I know that it's going to be there. They're going to blossom again like they did before. And that's what Paul is saying here by using this word. It's a compliment to them. For whatever reason, and we don't know all the circumstances, they lost touch for a while, apparently. But as soon as they found out that he was in chains in Rome in prison, they sent this letter, I'm sorry, they sent Epaphroditus with a gift that Paul talked about in the second half of this text. They sent him with a gift to help him. They just did what they always did before. They had lost touch. They had no idea what was going on. But as soon as they found out, their concern for him sprang to life. Just like it had before. So now the stage is set. Paul praises God, and he recognizes the Philippians' hearts and helps for him. Now comes the explanation of how these two things fit together. Paul is almost, he's almost more wordy in trying to balance these two things. I thank God for you, though I don't need you. I thank God for you. He uses almost this giant 11-verse text of Scripture to explain this more than some of his difficult theology, because he wants to make sure that they don't misunderstand. And so Paul's going to begin his explanation by talking about contentment. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. I'm thankful for you. Thank you that your concern has been revived and you're showing it to me. But I'm not speaking of being in need. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And so it's not like he's going, it's not like he's being a whiner, right, about this. Do all things without grumbling. We learned that earlier in the book. He's coming to them and he's saying, okay, I'm so thankful that God has used you. I thank him for you, and I thank you, but you need to understand something. You need to understand. And this is where he's going to begin this explanation, this long explanation of, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in, and so even though I don't need you, I'm thankful for you. The main thrust of it is, he's not dependent upon them. He's dependent upon God. He's dependent upon Christ. And yet we know that Christ uses, God uses his agents, his people, to help and to minister to others. Look at 2 Corinthians again, chapter 11, but some verses after the one I just read for you. The first thing that we need to point out about the Apostle Paul and contentment is this. He says to them, I learned it. The great, amazing, gifted apostle was not naturally content. None of us are. He had to learn to be content. And the way it's written in the original language, he is very emphatic when he says, I have come to learn to be content. And we all know that learning comes through experience, and Paul's life of ministry was one contentment learning experience after another. For him, we could literally call it the school of hard knocks. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. Now, let me just establish this context for you, because if you don't, sometime, I don't know how many times I've said this about something, but sometime I'm going to preach through Corinthians. Okay. 2 Corinthians especially. Paul is using sarcasm a lot to get his point across. There are false apostles and prophets that have come in and wreaked havoc in the Corinthian church. And so Paul, by way of sarcasm, very often is correcting and bringing them back. He is defending his apostleship. And that's part of what he's doing in this text. He's defending his apostleship by sharing with them the things that he's gone through. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Here's the sarcasm. Are they the false apostles, the false teachers, the false prophets? Are they? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked a night and a day, was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger in the sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made full, or who is made to fall? And am I not indignant? And he says to the Philippians, I have learned to be content in any and all circumstance. Content is a very interesting word because Paul is stealing it from the Greek culture and he's giving it a new definition. The word for content in our text is the word that the Stoics used to describe themselves. Now, if you know anything about stoicism, even the word stoic, if I say to you that someone is a stoic, what's the first thing that comes to your mind about them? Nothing affects them. Nothing at all. They use the word the content, this Greek word, to describe themselves. But from the standpoint of inner strength and their inner power and ability to make themselves, to get themselves to the point where they didn't have, where the circumstances of life didn't affect them in one bit. They were just Paul says, I have learned to be content. I have learned to not let the circumstances and the trials and tribulations of life affect me. But he goes further with it, doesn't he? The Christian definition is, I've learned to be content. And we're going to see it when we get to the end of the text. I've learned to be content because of Jesus. And so it's Christ's sufficiency, Christ's that makes him content. And we'll get to that in verse 13 here shortly. But I want you to see one other thing in this verse, verse 11, that you might not know is there, that you might not see because the word isn't there. But for Paul to say, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, here I believe is implied very strongly the providence of God. If Paul did not recognize God's hand in everything, how could he learn to be content in every situation? And so there is in this text the providence of God, or the sovereignty of God, whichever word you like to use. Life is not a series of accidents, but a series of appointments that God has made with us and for us. As I was reminded of this morning in my normal Bible reading when I went through Acts 16. Why is that important? Because that's the birth of this church. It was not an accident that Paul came into town in Macedonia and found those women by the riverbank and Lydia was converted. Nor was it an accident when he was reviled and Barnabas and thrown into prison because of that slave girl and casting the demon out of her and her masters being upset because now their livelihood was gone. It wasn't an accident that they were thrown in prison. And the earthquake came. And when you read the text, they were in the innermost secure part of the prison, and they were shackled. And the earthquake comes, and the walls tumble, and the chains fall off their feet. And the suicidal jailer takes out his sword to kill himself. It wasn't an accident that they were. To say, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all here. Remember, he was going to kill himself because he was afraid the prisoners were gone, and he would have been killed anyway as a result. And it was no accident that they had earlier in the night sung hymns that all could hear, singing perfect theology that I believe included the gospel. And he says to them, knowing who they were and why they're in prison and hearing them sing, what must I do to be saved? That's not an accident. There are no accidents. But there are providential appointments made by God. And I don't care what it is, because there is nothing that is out of the purview and providence of God. Nothing. One more hunting illustration. The day I left Pennsylvania, early in the morning before light, They still had a crew, and they were going out and they were hunting. Picture, most of you know Randy, okay? His brother owns his property. They've been hunting it since 1989. Lots of years, right? Been hunting the same property since 1989. Randy knows it like the back of his hand. And he's the one that puts everybody in their place, and then they sit for a while, and then he does that push, that pine push. So here's Randy up on the backside of this mountain, and he tells me the story later. He gets turned around. He has no idea where he is. And he's been hunting since 1989 on this property. And so he decides, it's dark, he decides to sit down by a tree. He just sits until it gets light out. Because his intention was to go to the pines and wait and then put the drive on at light. So he's about 500 yards away, lost in the woods that he's been hunting since 1989. And it gets light out and he's like, how did I get here? And then he drops down into his place at 7:24. He texts his daughter, who's positioned down the ridge, because as he's getting into his place, finally now after daylight, he hears a deer go out in front of him. At 7:31, past his daughter down the ridge, a shot goes out, and a big seven-pointer is harvested by another family member. All because Randy got lost in the woods. Because if he would have gone to his spot before daylight, that buck would have ran past everybody in the dark. And Randy said to me, that was providential. There is nothing out of the purview of God's providence. Even that, and I would say especially that, just like years ago, the conversation, the somewhat heated conversation I had with a brother-in-law about whether or not God cared about Scrabble. Yes, he does. Next point. Paul develops this further, this idea of being content, by giving a list of contrasts in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. This reminds me of two texts of Scripture. The one I'll take you to is Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes. If you find Proverbs, you've gone back too far, come back towards the New Testament. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 7. See, there's a proverb. Proverb 30 talks about the writer saying, God, don't give me too much and don't give me too little, because I want to always just be focused on you, right? And Paul is saying, I've learned to be content with hunger and with starvation, with a lot of stuff and a little stuff. Through all those circumstances that we read about, that he rehearsed to the Corinthians, I've learned to be content. I have learned to be content. Ecclesiastes 7:14 puts it this way, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This means that we learn to trust God all the time, because we don't know what's going to happen next. Paul has learned that his joy is not determined or controlled by circumstances. This is a wondrous affirmation of Paul's trust in God's moment-by-moment provisions in Christ. Now, we all know what's happening in ISIS-controlled territories. Recent Voice of the Martyrs magazine, I think, is a perfect illustration of this. Long story, shortened down. A family fled Mosul just in time. They look in the rearview mirror of their car, and their house is being burned down and controlled by ISIS. They're believers. They flee. They end up in a refugee camp in Iraq. Once they get there, they meet two brothers, Faris and Samir. witness to them, the brothers are saved. Okay? That's the real short version to get us to this point. Those two brothers that were witness to, remember there's no accidents, only sovereign appointments made by God. These two brothers, the one in particular, he was beaten. He had busted ribs, busted legs. He recovered from that. He got another job eventually. And then his new boss sat him down and was talking to him about Jesus stuff. And then he started beating him in the face. And Ferris was like, hey, you know what? I could have beaten him, but I remembered my Lord. So he got beat up. And then it says about these two brothers. And here we are in this contrast. Here we are in this contentment phase. For the past year, the brothers have faced persecution together. Whenever we sleep, we would not be surprised if someone would set our tent on fire, Samir said. But the threat of further persecution within the camp isn't enough to keep them from following their Lord. And then they say this, we sleep by faith. That takes a lot of faith to lay your head down at night and go to sleep when you know somebody might be setting a fire to your tent. I have learned to be content in any and in every circumstance. And now here's the pinnacle of the argument, right? It's verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Sometimes it's good for us to hear a word-for-word translation of something because sometimes they're a little bit wordy and fragmented, but sometimes they help us get the scope of what is meant by the language. And a word-for-word for this would be, I am made strong for all things through the one who is constantly infusing strength into me. So here's his definition of contentment. It's not self-sufficiency. It's Christ-sufficiency. It's like a spiritual blood transfusion. And we understand this now. This is one of those more familiar verses, right? Like John 3:16. You see that placarded everywhere. And you see Philippians 4:13. And I've made mention of this in the past, that I'm afraid that our contemporary culture has watered this down a little bit. And my argument has always been that this verse in this context, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the context? Context determines meaning. The context is in whatever situation I'm in. Whether I have a lot or a little, whether I'm starving to death or I have too much food to eat, I have learned to be content. I can do this through the one who is constantly infusing his strength into me. And so I'm contemplating that afresh again as I'm going through this text. And it dawns on me, that little light bulb clicks on in my head, because I've, in that context of our culture watering this down, I have often referred to the professional athlete, because either under their eyes with those little black things you see at Philippians 14 or somewhere else. But then it dawned on me as I'm writing my notes, I don't know the pressure that the professional Christian athlete faces on a daily basis. I don't know the locker room banter. I don't know the possibility of losing a job based upon performance on the field. For all true believers, the ups and downs of life are dramatic, and contentment is vital. So who am I to say, because I don't know their heart, that the professional athlete can't write Philippians 4:13 on his helmet or his hat or have it underneath his eyes on that black thing, whatever that's called. Who am I to say that? Because they need to learn to be content too, right? In whatever circumstance that they're in their Christian faith, in their Christian testimony, and in their Christian witness. So, I've tweaked my thinking on that just a little bit. But this is true for all of us. Now we get to verse 14, and we've come full circle in Paul's concluding transitional remark, if you will, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And so here he is. He's saying to them, I thank God for you, but I don't need you, but I'm so thankful for you. And so, yes, it might be a little bit of a paradox, but it's not problematic. It's not only possible, but it's necessary to tell others of our all-sufficient Lord and to thank them for being his agent. Their agent of help. Their agent of ministry. Just like Paul did, as I read the entire text for you, and again, we're going to come back to the second part next time we come back here. He said to them, you've done great things for me in the past, and whatever they sent, we don't have a listing here of exactly this gift, whatever it was that came with Epaphroditus. Care package. Hard to remember. Like those that you look forward to getting when you were in college from back home, or if you're somewhere, you're visiting another country, you're on a mission, I don't know, wherever you are. And you look forward to getting that care package in the mail. There was a guy in college whose mother was Greek, and she made her own baklava. She made her own phyllo dough. Everybody looked forward to his care packages. He was pretty stingy, though. I can't blame him for that. There is nothing wrong with thanking people. See, sometimes we have a problem with that because we think, well, we don't want them to get a swelled head. That's not up to us. How many letters of Paul's do you read where at some point he says, I thank God for you, and he lists people by name? All over the place. And so obviously we need to keep it in focus where we're thanking God first. We're praising God first. All the time. He comes first. The giver always gets the glory. But then, like Paul did, we thank his agents. Because I think everybody likes to feel appreciated. And I think that's part of our Christian witness and testimony too. Now, only God knows your heart, whether you're doing it as a sincere form of appreciation or you're trying to butter somebody up. Okay? We know the second part of that's wrong. Yeah, providential, right? In late May of this year, I had the mower on a new trailer that I had purchased, and I was heading out to do a lawn, and I was making a turn. I got rear-ended. It totaled the trailer. I'd purchased the trailer at Trailers, right there on 145. So I got it back there, and they helped me and made this, the whole insurance thing and replacing the trailer, and all, they made it very easy. And so I'd seen them at Cumberland Farms in the past, so I just got a gift card for $20 or something from Cumberland Farms, and I went by the one day, and I just said, thanks for helping me out. And they were like, and I said, well, you know, I appreciate everything you did. And they showed by their actions that everybody likes to be appreciated. And we do. Not that we're seeking that. And that's the second half of the text, right? Because Paul's going to say, okay, so now you understand again. Remember, we're trying to stay away from that. That's not what I meant moment. And so he's going to say, thanks for all of that, friggin' Roma, perfect stuff, but it's not that I'm seeking the gift. I'm not seeking the gift for myself. I'm seeking the fruit to your account. So how do we not talk about rewards then when we come back to this text? So let's close with 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, I find it very interesting that in Paul's continued back and forth in this text, he keeps the balance, especially at the end, because verse 20 of Philippians 4 is a doxology, right? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever, amen. Because it's all about God first. And so we close with this same apostle's instruction to his young protege, Timothy, when he says in 1 Timothy 6:6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Paul learned the lesson to be content in all circumstances because of Christ's infused strength. Now the question is whether or not we're going to learn the same lesson. And I pray that we do. Father, I do pray that you would help us to learn this great lesson that the Apostle Paul has shared very personally with the Philippians, and by virtue of inspired, inerrant, infallible, eternal truth with us as well. Help us, Lord, to appreciate one another, to give you thanks in all things at all times, and to recognize and acknowledge your agents as we seek to please you and honor you and glorify you, because it is all about you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.